life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, bye, bye, I'll fly.
Welcome to the radio program Genesis and the Gates of Hell. Everyone knows the book of Genesis, even if they haven't studied it, but the gates of hell is a less known phrase that is in the New Testament. It is the phrase used by Christ when he was with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi near the Sea of Galilee. Christ was telling his disciples that the church will go on the offensive against Satan, and Satan will not prevail, but the church will prevail. That is what this radio program is about. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Is that true? For a Christian, it is truth. In John Chapter 1, it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. When your children come home from school or college with the notion that the stories in Genesis are untrue because science says it is not true, how do you respond? When you ask, what are you talking about? They will generally respond, science says so. Your response should be that science has changed, but the Bible has not. You can no longer reject the stories of Genesis because science disproves it, because recent scientific discoveries reaffirm the stories in Genesis.
Well, Greg, I'm Marshall Vandy. You're Greg Grayson, and we're here with the Genesis and Gates of Hell show.
Yes, I was known as Gregory Paul when I was fixing to get a whipping.
I see. That's good. Yeah. The church will go on the offensive. That's what Jesus said at Caesarea Philippi at the a place that was known as the Gates of Hell. And that's what we do here. We're going on the offensive, and we're going on the offensive by not only affirming Genesis, but also demonstrating that many of the scientific discoveries of recent generation or so affirm the story of the scripture in Genesis. So now we're talking about a number of things, but let's talk about dividing the light and the dark.
That's a good topic. We can digress back to Genesis chapter 1 and the first few verses. I found it interesting. I was thinking the other night, as I do, because I don't sleep much. And I remembered God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he saw that it was good, and he divided the light from the darkness, it says.
Now, wait a minute. He didn't say 24 hours.
That's right. That's right.
Okay.
He said he called the light day, and the darkness he called night in verse 4. But it wasn't until the, fourth day that he made two great lights, and he set them in the heavens to light up the earth.
So the heavenly lights were set up, if you read it literally,
chronologically,
and reasonably. It was on the fourth day that the sun and the moon and the stars,
that's right,
were placed in the firmament. That's the way, that's the word that's used.
Mm-hmm.
I would have to interpret that to mean heaven. In the sky.
Space. Outer space. Yeah.
Outer space.
Yeah. And so he says, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights. The greater light, which we would say would be the sun, to rule the day. And the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also.
Yeah.
Right.
So the light, the stars would be a lesser light along with the moon, but the moon would be.
Perhaps yeah. I would say so. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. It's interesting that this was the fourth day. But on the first day, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And so in the beginning, remember, the earth was without form and void. And yet God calls for light to come forth out of the darkness. And what was it you read right before the beginning of our show? In 1 John says, that was the true light, that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So there was this true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so we see God calling forth in the beginning Christ. So we see the Father willing the creation. We see it being expressed through the Word, which is the Son, Christ. And then we see the Spirit bringing it to fruition, into reality. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. But it just struck me as odd that I've always thought that light came from the sun. And it does, but not the S-U-N.
Yeah, I am the light of the world, John 8:12.
Hmm.
Is the second of seven I am declarations of Jesus.
Yep.
What did Jesus mean when he said, I am the light of the world?
I think it means he's a living light.
Yeah. Let's go back to what you said at the very beginning, where God created. Did you say he created light?
He called it forth. He said, let there be light. He
said, let there be light.
And there was light.
And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness.
Mm-hmm. And I think that we also see that alludes to the fact that Christ separates, that sin and darkness are separated from Christ in life, from, you know, Satan and sin, destruction and death. And Christ is defined as the light and the life of men. It says in John 8:12 that they that follow me shall not walk in darkness. So he doesn't merely illuminate our path, which we walk with him. He orders it. For the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. So when we pray, we should consider asking God not only to light our path, but to also direct our path. And of course, that would be a path of righteousness. So we see when God created the light, or called it forth, I should say, he didn't create it, he called it forth. The light was Christ. And any light that we see today that illuminates anything is Christ. It's not the sun. It's not a light bulb. It's an energy that is found in the life of Christ. Without Christ, there would be no light.
You know, when I was a little boy in Sunday school, I can remember the discussion about the light and about God and Jesus being the light of the world. And so when I would read verses in the scripture and it would talk about light, and darkness. I thought of it in two ways. One is the light, like a flashlight. It shows you the way. You can actually see where you're going. You know what there is around you. You can see the trees. You can see the clouds. You can see the sky. You can see the pavement. You can see the tennis ball or the golf ball or the baseball. You can see things that are material things. But even as a little boy, I could understand that when God was talking about the light, he was referring to more than just the physical photons that were being reflected off of material that other elements that were created by him. Because that, from a scientific point of view, the theory of light is that the sun emits photons, and photons hit objects, and the photons are reflected, and our retina and our eye sees that reflection, mm-hmm. and therefore we're able to determine what that thing looks like.
But see, Christ is not reflected light. He is the direct source of light.
That's right. So and more recently, the more I think about Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light. Not only, he is the source of all energy. What was it said in John? It's the first.
He says, in the beginning, this was John 1, by
that's
the
right,
way.
That's
in
right.
The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So who's the Word?
And he became flesh.
And the same in the beginning was with God. All things were made by him.
All things. Now, what is all things? What about light?
Yeah, I would say so. The sun, the moon, yeah.
It clearly says that the light was made by God. The sun was made by God. The firmament, the light in the firmament was made by God. So, yeah,
and
it's
in,
all.
And it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we find that, what does the light of Christ do?
Let me make sure I understand this. What book are we in?
Well, we've jumped over to John.
I know what I'm saying. I understand that. But we're in Genesis.
That's right.
We're talking about things that are in Genesis. And what did the book of John do? It affirmed mm-hmm. Genesis.
Went right back to the beginning.
It just said the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's like, okay, you disciples out there, you hadn't got enough sense to figure out who I am. Let me slap you upside the head one more time. Let's read John 1. Mm-hmm. If you don't like the Old Testament because you think God is too mean, mm-hmm. let's look at John.
Mm-hmm. And it'll point you right back to the Old Testament. I used to have a mentor, God rest his soul now. His name was George Lovelady. And he would always tell me, and he opened my eyes to the Old Testament as well. I stayed in the New Testament. But he would tell me, he said, Greg, the Old Testament is where it's at. And I've come to believe that. I love the Old Testament. I love reading it, and I love staying in it. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge.
Now, when he says he wants light to shine out of our heart, that doesn't mean that you take your shirt off and your chest shines like a flashlight.
No.
No. But talking about righteousness.
But I do think it means that you don't put your candle under a bushel basket, that you therefore let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a good example where it says in the scripture that you don't take your candle mm-hmm. and put it under your, bedstand or something like that, under your table.
I want to say it was a bushel basket.
Yeah,
but a
bushel basket
remember
or something
exactly
like
how that. Goes.
Yeah. So anyway.
But so, you know, Christ's light illuminates sin in our lives. I always think of it as if you lived in a trailer like I did at one time when I was a poor college student, you go turn on the kitchen light and you...
What happens to all the roaches?
They scatter. And so I think of that light as being a divine light, and it divides. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It discerns the marrow from the bone. It divides sin from righteousness. And that's what Christ does. And in a Christian, through the work of the Spirit, he illuminates your sinfulness. And he shows you a path to sanctification whereby you become more like him. Because that's what Christ said. I want you to be where I am. I want you to be
a non-believer. This is foolishness.
That's one of the issues you have when you're talking with an unbeliever. It's folly. When we talk these things, they don't have the Spirit, and it's necessary to have the Spirit to understand things of the Spirit.
And that's one of the things about this show. We are not here to evangelize, although it's fine if somebody happens to listen to the program and somehow is drawn to Christ or is drawn by Christ. That's great, but that's not the real purpose of this show. The purpose of this show is to explain to the believer what's going on with the Scripture and Genesis and pushing the gates of hell wide open. And that's what Jesus was saying. We go on the offensive. We are making disciples. We are creating a greater and deeper understanding of what is in Genesis. This program really isn't for non-believers. It's not designed for non-believers. It's designed for people who are believers and have some understanding of the Scripture. If they don't have a lot of understanding, then maybe they can pick up a little more. We're not a five-hour lecture series either. We're only a 30-minute program.
But we started with light. Now, let me take you to Ephesians chapter 5. It says, chapter 5, verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." If we turn over to 1 John chapter 5, or chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not speak the truth," or do not have the truth. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." That's how important the light is.
You use the term reprove.
Did I?
Yeah. Reprove. That's not a normal seventh grade word. I'm going to reprove you, Johnny.
Yes.
I'm going to get my paddle out and I'm going to spank you. Or I'm going to send you home to mama. Well, reprove means to scold or reprimand.
Call them out.
Or express disapproval of someone, usually with kindly or gentle intent rather than severe anger.
But now hold on for a minute. You mean to tell me that you're going to judge someone so that you can reprove them? Well, judge not, lest ye be judged, right? What's that mean?
Yeah, well, judge not, or you be not judged. Well, certainly you know them by their works, so you have to judge their works.
You've got to have some kind of opinion, don't you?
You absolutely do, and so you have to scold, reprimand, or express disapproval of someone, usually with kindly or gentle intent rather than severe anger. So when someone is speaking about Christ and the Bible and things that are, and they express it in a way that is obviously untrue to the reasonable interpreter of the Scripture and knowledge of God, you have an obligation to reprove them.
What about if we
you
just...
You don't get in a big argument with them.
But you know, it says, don't have any fellowship with those that are in darkness. What about those people, and you know them, they've been around you, and they'll take God's name in vain and curse, use God's name as a curse word.
Well, you know, I used to tolerate that more than I do now.
I detest it.
I don't. People start acting like that around me. I don't get any kind of physical altercation with them, but I'd usually try and excuse myself somehow.
Mm-hmm.
And just walk away and leave them to their own devices. Now,
I wonder if they realize what they're doing when they say that, if they really realize that God is king. And, you know, when they ask Christ, how should we pray, Master? Teach us how we pray. He said, what?
The Lord's Prayer? You know, it's according to who the people are and the particular situation. If these are a bunch of, what is it that they have, drug pushers and Mexico that got machine guns and hand grenades, and I somehow wound up in their presence along the street, and they start using that kind of language, am I going to walk up to them and enter into some kind of an argument? No. I think what they're talking about here is they're talking about people who may be believers.
Exactly. Those you have fellowship with. You shouldn't be fellowshipping with Mexican drug lords.
That's right. That's right. But you don't try and reprove them. But if there's a person that is a believer, they're doing things that are saying things that are wrong. And I specifically think about people who have a poor understanding of the Scripture and describe Christianity in a way that is incorrect. And I say, yeah, you have an obligation to go to them and maybe pull them aside and say, hey, can we talk for a minute?
Mm-hmm.
And try and correct them. But that's the way I understand it.
And, you know, I'm studying in Proverbs right now. That's where my reading is. And it talks a lot in Proverbs about reproving and rebuking. Proverbs 12:1, he that hateth reproof is brutish. And Proverbs 9:8 says that reprove a wise man and he will love you. Sometimes when we reprove a Christian, they don't take it very well. And they might behave brutishly toward us. Who are you to reprove me? Who are you to tell me what I should and shouldn't say? And
yeah, but if they love God and they go home and they lay down on their bed at night and they put their head on their pillow as they were falling asleep and they're thinking about the discussion, if they're a true believer and you are correct, there has to be some kind of an acknowledgement of that.
You see how the light illuminates and divides and shines.
Right.
It's and you got to do it with kindness. I mean, you must. And if the person that you're trying to provide wisdom to resents it.
It does absolutely no good to get in a screaming match about religion.
No.
With somebody. That is silly.
Yeah, nor debate either. I've decided to stop it.
Yeah.
I've decided to stop trying to convince or instruct those that don't want to hear it. There's just no reason to, because many that are, like you said, that don't have the Spirit, they don't understand these things. They look at us and consider us as a joke. And you know, R.C. Sproul said that, and we go back to the old, we was talking about marketing God. Who are you trying to pull in from the streets? They're not going to understand Scripture. They're not going to understand things of the Spirit if they're devoid of the Spirit. God draws them. Christ yeah. said that no one comes to Him except that God draws them.
Makes me wonder about the demise of the mega churches that's beginning to happen now. These huge marketing schemes that have gone on to bring in thousands of people into a particular church. Now those things are beginning to fall apart.
Well, you know, I think that I love church, and I attended it most of my young life and adult life. And I certainly know that it serves many, many purposes, not only in families but in single young people's lives and such. But I always found it to be far more fruitful in a small group, a small home group, or just a small gathering of a few to study and worship.
The early church was comprised of home churches. Mm-hmm. They would have a meal, and the people that were invited came, and they had their supper like the disciples did. They had the bread and the wine mm-hmm. and the food, and they had a meal, and
yeah,
it was more than the wafer and the sip of the wine.
And if someone in that assembly or in that fellowship needed something,
you'd try to help
them. And you could help them, you would.
Right.
I think that's the fellowship of Christians. And you know, if you're really close enough with a fellow Christian, with a brother or sister in Christ, and they reprove you or you reprove them, you will see it for what it is, and that is iron sharpens iron, as the Scripture says. We've gotten far afield today,
yeah,
Marshall.
I know it, and we're just about out of time. What do we got left? About 3 minutes? 3 minutes. And we've got a short lesson, or I don't know that it's a lesson. What's the guy's name?
Stephen Meyer.
One of the things we try to do here occasionally on this show is to bring someone with credentials in the scientific community to affirm the stories in Genesis, either from a DNA research standpoint, millions of years versus 6,000 years standpoint, or evolution versus non-evolution. What is it that you like to say? And that's all. It's a great exclamation. We came out of the ooze through the reeds.
And primordial ooze.
Primordial ooze. All right, so let's play Stephen Meyer, and then we'll get out of here.
Is it at least possible that we could ask where that information came from and consider something other than purely materialistic chemical processes? Because those, as Jim has said, molecules don't care about life. They don't move in a life-friendly direction unless intelligent investigators manipulate the experiments at every step of the way, and they still don't get very far. And so on this panel, Dr. Thaxton and Dean Kenyon, who was at the time a leading chemical evolutionary theorist and who on this conference podium repudiated his own theory, floated the idea that the information present in DNA and RNA is actually an indicator of a prior intelligence. Why? Well, they said just intuitively, information is a mind product. That's what we know from experience. Information is the kind of thing that comes from a mind. And so they suggested that maybe, they sequestered this to an epilogue in the Thaxton Bradley Olson book. They said, well, maybe the information is pointing to an intelligent cause. And maybe we ought to consider that possibility. What does this tell us?
Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. to a home on God's celestial shore.